Yes. It's good to be with you this Saturday afternoon. Thank the brethren for the opportunity to share in this series. Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 12. Book of Romans and chapter 12. But also, when you found Romans 12, put your finger there and go back to Romans 8. As many of us know, chapters 9, 10 and 11 are a parenthesis, so let's get the impact of chapter 12 by reading a little from chapter 8. I want to ask a question before we begin to read. A couple of questions. What effect has the gospel had in your life? Has it made a difference? Were there major changes? Have there been alterations since the day you were saved? Put it another way, we could ask the question like this. What demand does the gospel make upon an individual? Are there demands? Oh, you perhaps are thinking, I just thought, you know, I knew my sins were forgiven and I'm on my way to heaven and that's it. Well, if that's your idea of Christianity, friend, you've missed the point of the gospel. You've missed it completely. We're going to read from Romans chapter 8. We're going to start in verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 38. For I am persuaded, says Paul, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Forgive me, I'm just adjusting to the lights here. My trifocals are not zooming in as I want them to. Prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Has the gospel lost its challenge? You know, as we think about what Paul has stated in chapter 8, as he's reminding dear believers of the tremendous compassion and blessings of God, he urges them. He's appealing to them. He's longing for them to appreciate what Christ has done, and as a result, to lay their lives on the line for him. To be consecrated offerings for the one who loved them and gave himself for them. The great theme of the book of Romans is the gospel. And all its dazzling brightness, it comes out from the very depths of heaven itself. Because the gospel of God concerns his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It sets him forth as the only Savior of sinners. And as the gospel is preached, and the gospel shines into the hearts of individual sinners, its first effect is to revolutionize the life. It should do. That should be the first effect of the gospel. As a soul trusts Christ, there should be that revolutionary change. In fact, back in Portage this past couple of Thursdays we've been looking in John chapter 3 at the great truth of the new birth. And that is a wonder of the gospel and the change that it brings. A life is reborn, just as if it became a new being here upon earth. The old things are reckoned dead. The individual sets out on a new adventure of a living faith in a living Lord. I wonder if we believe that. I wonder if this afternoon at the start of this new year we are that thankful that we ever heard the gospel, that we are saved by the grace of God. I quote what somebody wrote. There is no intimation in the New Testament if a person makes a profession of being a Christian and that profession does not in any way change his life and he continues in sin that he has any reason to believe he will arrive in heaven in the end. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16. And that salvation means freedom from the power of Satan here and now, or it means nothing. Now that is the normal truth, quote. That's what Paul believed. That's the teaching that he's been outlining in these early chapters of the book of Romans. And now he comes to present a challenge. It's just a natural follow-on as far as the Apostle Paul is concerned. That those who have acknowledged the Lordship of Christ, those that have received Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior, it's to them that Paul appeals that they should now offer up their bodies as a living sacrifice, as a constant offering in the everyday affairs of their lives, which will be pleasurable to the God who has saved them. God is looking at the start of 2011 for consecrated lives. And you're looking at someone who has struggled in recent months with coldness, emptiness, barrenness in my own soul. And I can assure you the challenge of Romans 12 has come afresh to me today. As I record going back several years to when it really first meant something to me. I want to have a little look at these two verses with you. Perhaps most of us have heard of the five young American missionaries who were martyred in Ecuador. One of them we know very well by the name of Jim Elliot. He wrote this, "Lord, I pray thee, light these idle sticks of my life that I may burn for thee. I seek not a long life, but a full one like thee, Lord Jesus." We've all got the opportunity to make decisions. The world talks about New Year's resolutions. Not so sure we want to get into that. But it is good to make spiritual choices. And the start of a new year always presents that challenge, doesn't it? We were hearing again back in Portage just a week ago from one of our brethren who made a challenge to his own heart to read the scriptures right through in a year, and he was able to do that. That was something that he found a benefit to him. And so at the start of a year, we can challenge our own heart. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. Well, I believe Romans 12, 1 and 2 is a tremendous challenge that I hope that God might touch you as he's touched me afresh with it. We'll break down each of the two verses into two little thoughts. In verse 1, we want to think about the call of God and our consecration to God. In verse 2, we want to think about the challenge of God and our confidence in God. The basis for his call, the Apostle Paul, he says, "I beseech you, brethren," is all that went before in those earlier chapters of the book. Really, verses 1 and 2 sum up the practical teaching that follows on in these four chapters, 12, 13, 14, 15. It's five chapters. I thought there were 16 chapters. Although the last chapter, of course, is mainly a list of names. What is the basis of any practical Christianity? What is the basis for my consecrated living, my holy living, my life being different to the world around me, the kind of life I lived before I was saved. It has to be the great truths of the gospel. And Paul has outlined to them, and that's why I read just briefly from chapter 8, where we get a little bit of a summary. Because his appeal, his call, the call of God, is based upon what has happened to us, the blessing that we have been brought into. And Paul says, I beseech you. He doesn't command like Moses did as he came down from Mount Sinai with the law. Thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt. The man goes up Mount Nebo, dies, and now they have to keep the law. They were given no power to keep that law, no ability to keep that law. But what a contrast we have in our Savior. He's done the mighty work of Calvary. He ascends on high in risen power, and he imparts his Spirit to those that believe, that they might live the life that God intends for them to live. It's radically different. It's very, very different. And so Paul is going to appeal. He says, I beseech you therefore, which links us back to the 8th chapter and that which came before it. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies, the tender mercies, the compassion of God. You see, this calling is a calling to produce a particular effect. God is calling every single true believer on the Lord Jesus. He's calling each to a holy, separated, godly life. God is looking for something for him. Now, if you remember the context of the book of Romans, in case you don't, let me just give you a little summary here. It's really the picture of a courtroom. Paul is like a brilliant attorney, a lawyer. The one in the dock, the criminal, is the sinner, whether Jew or Gentile. The judge on the bench is God himself. And as you go through those early chapters, you find yourself realizing as a sinner, God knows it all. He knows the truth. I'm lost. I'm guilty. I have nothing to bring. I have nothing to say, my mouth is stopped, and before a righteous, holy God, I stand condemned, and I'm guilty. But one privilege the judge has is to be merciful. And on the basis of shed blood, on the basis of the finished work of Christ at Calvary, because another took our guilty place, those that put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus can know forgiveness of sins. Now this is the point where the majority of us now will be at. We are saved. And I trust everyone in this room is saved. If not, then you need to consider again the truth of Romans. That we have all sinned. That Christ died for the ungodly. The great truth of Romans 5 and 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But here we are now. Today, January the 8th, 2011. Some of us saved for 50 years, some of us maybe 1 or 2 years, or 1 or 2 months. But if you are a believer on the Lord Jesus this afternoon, if you are rejoicing in God's salvation, God is looking for a return. God is expecting. You ever thought of it like that? Oh, I thought it was by grace. Well, you're right, it was by grace. You and I, none of us deserve to be saved. Not one of us, particularly me. But this afternoon, the Lord of glory is looking for something. It's not made out of a demand. It's not saying, well, because you're saved, you must. But out of hearts of love. Out of hearts that have been touched. I was on the road to hell. I was deserving of that eternal flame. But God in his grace and in his mercy sent his only begotten Son. And there at the place called Calvary, he died for me. And Paul says, I beseech you, brethren. I plead on account of the compassionate God that you present yourselves. You present your bodies a living sacrifice. He It's interesting. As we think of the second part of this verse, our consecration to God. That word alone can frighten some. But it simply means to set apart as holy. It's perhaps part of the gospel that is forgotten. Perhaps even though we have often two brethren preaching on a Sunday in tandem, you'd think one of them could perhaps touch on it. And I know I'm guilty as most, because it doesn't really come up much in my preaching. But is that perhaps part of the problem, that there are weak believers today? They were never challenged. They were never brought to a point to appreciate that God, in saving your soul, wanted something that could bring honor and glory to Him. Somebody who could live their life in such a way that others would see Christ. That would have a heart as His heart for others that were lost around them. It's a twofold appeal here. We mustn't miss it. Look again at the second half of verse 1. That ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. First of all, we need to note that it's an act. In verse 2, it's an activity. There's a slight difference. In verse 1, there's a crisis moment. Something definitely happens. In verse 2, there's a process that follows on. In verse 1, there is a gift given, as it were. And in verse 2, there's a life behind that gift. You see, our bodies, they're not bad. They're neutral. Before we were saved, they were controlled by the flesh. But now we are saved, they should be, rightly, if properly understood, fully controlled by the Spirit. The Lord should have full control. And so our bodies are just the means, the instrument, if you like, or the vehicle, through which the Lord can do His will and fulfill His purpose. So these eyes, perhaps, that had looked at things that only pleased the carnal nature, the fleshly desires, now these eyes can look at things and be useful for God. My hands, my feet, my thoughts, my heart. He wants it all. He wants it on the altar. You say, well, the word altar's not there, I know, but we've got this word sacrifice. And we have a great contrast, because it's not a dead sacrifice, because that's usually what happened. What you put on the altar was a lamb, a goat, an ox that was dead. But here's something that is living. He wants our lives. He wants it all. Total, absolute consecration. It's the idea of the whole being. Body, soul and spirit. The physical, the mental, the spiritual. In a nutshell, God wants me to give Him my all. He wants it all. You say, is that possible? Well, if I'm reading this correctly, yes it is. And it's expected. He wants our bodies given as a living sacrifice. All for Him. Nothing more, nothing less. We know the word sacrifice will bring to mind the altar. Denotes an act of an offering. It's not something given up that we would rather keep, by the way. That's not a sacrifice. This is that which is given wholeheartedly, given joyfully, given willingly. It's a definite act. It's a definite moment of self-dedication to the Lord. Now, I believe personally, and I might be totally wrong, but when I read the account of the Apostle Paul's conversion in Acts 9 and what happens in the dirt road of Damascus with the city in view, perhaps is a unique situation. But I get a sense that when he said, Lord, What will thou have me to do in those moments, those seconds that took place for Saul of Tarsus? The act that's spoken of, I believe, here in verse 1 had taken place the same moment he got saved. Now, I'm not saying that's the case for everyone. It certainly wasn't the case for me. Saved as I was as a young boy, I would say it wasn't until much later into my teens that there came a moment in my life where I surrendered to Christ, where I admitted to Him that I was holding back and that He wants all of me. I just sense with the Apostle Paul when he said, Lord, when he realized how wrong he had been, when he had had that privilege to see the risen, glorified Christ, such was the overwhelming wonder of that moment that as far as Saul of Tarsus was concerned, he would have done anything for the one that had died for him at the place called Calvary. He wants our whole self, animated by His new life. Because of our faith in Christ, we don't live now the new life. We shouldn't be. We've missed again the gospel truth. If we are struggling in our Christian lives today, if we are struggling to live for God, if we're doing it in our own strength, we've missed the wonder of the gospel. But the one that God raised from the dead, yes, the risen Christ is in heaven, but by His Spirit within our souls, we have all the power to live that consecrated life for His honor and for His glory. But surely, like me, you would be asking yourself right now, but how? How can we be so consecrated? How is it possible? Well, I think we have the clue if we take a little moment to look at the context and the meaning of the word in the middle of verse 1, the word present. He says that ye present your bodies. Let's go to Luke chapter 1. Because it's not always translated the same way. We have the scene here of Gabriel being sent to speak to Zacharias. And it's the word stand in verse 19. Luke 1, verse 19. The angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God, and have sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings. I would like to ride over that little word and help us to understand this whole idea of consecration. We could ride over that word dedication. You see, Gabriel is presenting himself in God's presence. He is willing and ready to serve. And such a sacrifice of presenting ourselves to God involves that dedication. That perfect readiness to do whatever is required. Here is this angel just waiting until a word is given. Go to Zacharias. Later, go to Mary. And the angel will go. Dedication. But go to John 19, verse 26. And it's not so much dedication, but identification. In verse 26, we have the word standing. And that's our same word. It says in verse 25, for connection, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple, we believe to be John, standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. So here now, same word, but I think from the context we can see it's identification. The disciple John is identified with the crucified Christ. He is standing beside the women at the cross. He is an eyewitness to his sufferings. He's counting the cost. There would be a cost. There would be reproach and shame attached to anybody in this little group who loves the man on the center cross. And like Gabriel, he is near. And he's near enough to hear the words of the Lord Jesus. I've often wondered at his immediate obedience But just think how he's looking. Just think of who he's looking at and what is happening. One look was all that was needed. There was total obedience in the heart of John. There is true, there is real affection. He's not just using this name as a kind of a coded name, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He truly appreciated the love of Christ. And if Christ would ask him to take his mother home and care for her, he will do that. There is identification. Does my love for Christ truly motivate me to lay down my life on the altar? To yield? That would be a word we would use, wouldn't it? To yield. Well, that would be a good word, because that's the third one. Let's come to Romans chapter 6. So we've had dedication, a readiness to serve, identification out of true love. But in Romans 6, I'm going to suggest the word abdication. A transfer of rights. What do we read in Romans chapter 6? Well, we'll read two verses. Verse 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Look at verse 19. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. So there's a transfer of rights. When there comes a moment in the believer's life, appreciating all that Christ has done for you, of all that he expects of you, and there's that acknowledgement of his true lordship in your heart and soul, then there's a total transfer of rights. We now will do whatever he wishes. We now will go wherever he sends. We will yield. And it's interesting, the link in verse 19 again to holiness, because this is the thrust of our verse in Romans 12. Holy living, consecrated lives. But what about the word that we have used already, the word present? Well, let's go to 2 Corinthians 11. And it's interesting, in these three little verses, the link there is to the relationship in husband and wife and marriage. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you. Now notice this phrase, as a chaste virgin to Christ. A chaste virgin to Christ. Present there. We go over to Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 27, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now we know in that coming day, the wrinkles will be gone, the old look will be gone, the failure will be gone, and we will be presented perfect. But he desires right now that sanctification. That would be the word we would use. He wants us set apart for him now. He doesn't want anything else to take that first love. He wants that first place right now. And we have a similar thought in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 22. Where he says, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. So you'll see again the link there to holiness. So Paul's challenge to those who are reading the letter is this. On the basis, because of the compassionate mercy of God to your soul, because of the great fullness of the gospel truth you've come to appreciate, and you've had your eyes open to in accepting the Lord Jesus as Savior and Lord, he says, I plead with you. I give you that call to present your bodies a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. Holy acceptable. The word acceptable is well-pleasing. That which is pleasing unto God, which is your reasonable service. Well-pleasing. It's interesting, as we think of the Lord Jesus, and I'm conscious of the prayer of our brother Ian at the beginning, what a perfect example the Lord Jesus sets before us. As we would read in Ephesians chapter 5, He Himself, a perfect sacrifice, well-pleasing to God, taking on Himself a body in order to accomplish God's perfect will on earth. And He didn't disappoint His Father, not for one moment. And that would be God's goal for every single believer. It's a very challenging verse that comes right at the end of the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 13. It says this, right at the end in verse 21. Make you perfect or complete in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. That's His goal. The problem is when we don't yield, when we don't surrender, when self still wants control, still holds the reins, still holds those rights, His will can't be fulfilled. And so maybe He passes us by for a particular task because we're just not there for Him to take up and use. It's very interesting here, this last phrase of verse 1, which is your reasonable service. It's our reasonable service. Could be translated our spiritual worship. You see, the word for service here is the idea of religious service. It's that the service of the Levites and the priests in association with the tabernacle. But this word can also be translated your intelligent service. There's a great logic here, a very simple spiritual logic. The real logic of Christianity is we do not serve God to win His favor. That's religion. That's what religion is pumping on and talking about all the time. You do this, you do that, and maybe God will have you in. That is not Christianity. Christianity has a different logic. We do not serve God to win His favor, but because we have received His favor, because we have known His grace, because we have believed on the One who loved us and died for us. We serve Him in gratitude, and we serve Him out of love. Intelligent service. It is rather that the God who has given to mankind an intellect capable of appreciating goodness shown to him knows that every kindness carries an obligation. I'm quoting someone here. I like what they said. If God has saved you by divine grace when you were on the way to a lost eternity with no thought of God, without God and without hope in this world, then your only intelligent behavior now is to offer up that body of yours, not as a vehicle for the gratification of your own pleasure and will, but as an instrument that may be offered up in total subjection to the will of God. You see, it is a spiritual service, which is your intelligent service, intelligent spiritual service. It's not the physical here that's in mind. It's not the bringing of an offering in a ritual sense. This is us presenting ourselves, being absolutely devoted to Him. We better move quickly. I promised Duncan I will finish at 4. Let's come to verse 2. There's now the challenge from God. And I want you to notice in the first part of this verse a negative and a positive. Be not conformed to this world. There's the negative. But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be not conformed. We're to be non-conformists. The world here is not the people, it's the age in which we live. We mustn't be fashioned. That's the way the word is translated on the only other time it's used in the New Testament, in 1 Peter chapter 1. It's interesting where it's translated fashioned and here conformed. Both verses have to do with the world. We're not to be conformed. The word is, and I think it was J.B. Phillips' translation, we're not to be squeezed into the world's mold. That's what the world wants to do. It wants to force us to be what we're not. Since the day we were saved, we have no link with the world. We should be dead to the world. It wants us to be different. And if we're not quite sure what we mean by this word, world or age, it's the sphere of life. The world in which we're living. The thought. How can we put it? It's a world today where God is excluded. It's a pleasure-loving age. It's a spirit of which selfishness is the key, and the prince of this age is Satan himself. This is the world in which we're living. Nowhere to be different. An Indian evangelist, Sadhu Singh, I think his name was, three S's actually, he gave a very simple illustration. He talks about us being like boats and the world like an ocean. He said, boats can be useful when they're on the water. That's fine. But if the water's in the boat, you've got a serious problem and you'll sink. Yes, we are in the world. And we can be useful in this world. Because God wants us to be as Christ. He wants us to live as He lived. So that we can have an impact. So that they might realize there is a God who loves them. There is a God who has purposes for them. But if I allow my life to be filled with the world, then like my little boat, I will only sink and be of no value at all. Yes, we have choices we can make. It's wisdom, the world's ways and character, its morality and conscience are not for the believer. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. We're not to be like Demas, who loved this present age. No, according to Titus, our lives are to be very different. We read of it in Titus chapter 2. Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, disciplined lives, righteously and godly in this present age, looking for Him, looking off unto Him. No, He doesn't want us to be conformed. He wants us to be transformed. The best illustration is the one that we all learned in our biology lesson of the little caterpillar becoming the butterfly. Metamorphosis. Never used to be able to say that word. Metamorphosis. What does it simply mean? Well, it's the idea of one thing changing into another. Not being the same, but definite change. And if I accept the will of Christ, if I bow to the Lordship of Christ, if I will present myself as a living sacrifice to God, then He should have complete control in every way. It's not by imitation. It's not something I can do. I can't bring about this. Look at that phrase, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is not some human effort. This has to be a work of the Spirit of God from within. The conforming, yes, that's on the outside. The world would really like to change things. But inwardly, there needs to be that transformation. There needs to be that work. That surrender to the Spirit of Christ. Who would have us, according to 2 Corinthians, is it chapter 3? Let me just get this right now. Yes, the last verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Moment by moment, day by day, He wants to make us more like Christ. A man by the name of Thomas Hutley, he said, it doesn't take much of a man to be a Christian, but it takes all there is of him. All there is of him. I also made a note of a famous cricketer. His name was Mr. Studd. He said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for Him. How could those men make those statements? How was it possible? Well, they weren't being conformed to this world. They were being transformed. They were knowing that renewal of having, as we learn in Philippians, the mind of Christ itself. Having His heart, that lowly mind, not the pride, the proud, selfish mind, but that lowly, meek mind of Christ Himself. But at the end of verse 2, we see our confidence in God. He says, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Our confidence in God is founded upon the fact that His will is best. This is the supreme purpose of such a moral and spiritual transformation. We can prove, we can find out by practical personal experience what the will of God is. As the mind is occupied with Christ and the affections are set above, Colossians 3 verses 1 and 2, we become more like Him and we walk in loving obedience to Him, proving the blessedness of that good, well-pleasing and complete, it's really the idea behind the word perfect, what is that good, well-pleasing and complete will of God. So let's summarize then the truth of holy living in these two verses. What is this consecration really all about? The basis of our holy living is revelation. What I've come to understand of what Christ has done for me, that alone should be the foundation and the basis for that living. That's what C.T. Studd saw as he appreciated the sacrifice Christ made. He said, I can give Him no less because He saved my soul from hell. But what is the method of holy living? It is consecration. And you know, really that word in our Bible literally means a filling of the hands. If you watch in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, the priests weren't to ever come empty-handed. And if they had a broken thumb, they were barred from the priesthood. They had to be able to present the incense. They had to be able to come to be able to sprinkle blood or whatever, but they had to be able to hold in their hands. They had to come into God's presence with full hands. God is looking for full hearts as well as full hands. I don't know what this year holds for some of us here, for most of you. I don't know for myself, obviously. None of us knows what a day will bring forth. But if God were to call you to a land, to a work, to a new service, will there be a response? Has the basis been laid? Are we truly appreciating the demands of the gospel? Have we come to appreciate that the living out, the laying down of our lives, is that true consecration? But we never can prove the delights of His love until all on the altar we lay. For the grace He bestows, I knew I was going to misquote it. I have it written down and I know it well. Let me read it so I get it right. But we never can prove the delights of His love until all on the altar we lay, for the favor He shows and the joy He bestows are for them who will trust and obey. So the basis of holy living is revelation. The method of holy living is consecration. And the outcome of holy living is transformation. Some of you may have heard of General Booth of the Salvation Army. He was once asked by someone, what was the success? What was the secret of the success of what he had been able to do for God? And the man didn't really want to reply and he hesitated and then tears began to flow. And this is what he said to the inquirer. He says, I'll tell you the secret. God has had all there was of me to have. I found that remark very challenging. As we move into 2011, let us ask ourselves that question. Has God got all of me? Is there some area of my life that I've said, nope, that's mine? Said you can have X, Y, and Z, but that little part of me is for me. That's the last part I have. That is why I don't think sometimes it's always a complete surrender. But the tense of that little phrase, present, is in a tense which suggests it was a one-off and that the effect of it is long-lasting. So that's why it's a crisis. Maybe today there's somebody in this hall in Manitoba, Canada, and you're struggling. You've been struggling because you know you should surrender, but you can't. Maybe the Lord's been showing you certain things, and you won't submit. You think the Lord's going to let you down if you did? Do you think the Lord's going to ruin your life because you surrender all to Him? I don't think He will. I don't think He will. I trust that from this disjointed thoughts you gain the main thrust of what was on my heart. He wants no more than our all. What do we sometimes sing? Can I suggest this to be the hymn, unless somebody else does have a hymn? I'm thinking of that last line. It's Mr. MacDonald's title for his book, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Let's find the hymn. I can read the verse because my memory today is not doing good. Let's find the hymn. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. 322. Look at the last verse. Were the whole realm... This is what Isaac Watts, if my memory's right, was the author, wasn't he? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing. What love? The love of Christ that's outlined in the first three verses. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all. Now, if I was going to make a statement like, don't sing if you don't mean it, I think if we were honest, that last line would go dead in the room. Let's sing it as if we mean it, but ask the Lord to impress upon us what we've learned in this past hour, and to speak to our hearts as to what He wants from me. Because that's what it's all about. It's not about our spouses, our brothers and sisters, other members in our assembly, the person in front or behind you. Just between you and the Lord this afternoon. Let's stand and sing 322.